We're going to spend some time now looking at the scriptures. We're returning to our series in Philippians. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and open your Bible to Philippians. We're going to be continuing in chapter 2, Philippians 2. We've said many times that this is kind of the center, the crux of the entire book of Philippians. The beginning of chapter 2, Paul says, look at Jesus. Everything else I'm commanding you, look to Jesus. See that the power, the ability that we have to follow him comes from looking to Jesus, trusting in Jesus. And so we're going to kind of continue that train of thought this week. So we've been calling the entire series Risk Everything, as we've seen Paul and Jesus be willing to give up things that they had to pursue a relationship of love with God and with us. And so we want to do the same thing in our lives. What does it mean for you and for me to risk everything in the sense of letting loose of the death grip we've been holding on to of pleasure and comfort and trying to make it to the next level of security in our lives? What if we were to let go of that and to turn and pursue Jesus? What if we were to invest in what God is doing through Christ and through his people in the world? And so that's what we mean when we talk about risking everything. This week, we're calling the sermon God's Delight in You. So we're going to be in chapter 2. We're going to really zero in on verses 12 through 18. As I read, I'm going to back up a little bit and read again the look to Jesus section, because that's so important that's where we start. That's where all of this flows. That's how we understand God's delight in us. But the big idea here is that what we do in life when it comes to obedience and making hard decisions of following Jesus, that comes from a place of knowing God's delight in us. We often get this mixed up. We think, if I spend, if I risk, if I do for Jesus, then he'll delight in me. And that's exactly backwards. The good news is that God moved towards us in our sin and rebellion. And because of God's delight in you and in me, then we can return that love. Then we can follow him. Then we can obey him when he calls on us to do hard things. I wanted to set this up with a story from my own family. This is probably somewhat normal in different families. Like husband and wife, you kind of have a division of labor. Like one of you is better at one thing, one of you is better at the other thing. In our family, my wife is by far the much more squeamish one in our family. What that translates into is whenever there were medical emergencies or sick children or sick animals, I tended to be the one that would tend to wounds or sickness or just gross things that the children and the animals were going through. My wife tells me she's always been this way, very squeamish, very kind of wanting to back away from, you know, sickness and unhealth and difficulties like that. But there was one time she can remember, and actually her dad was talking about this the other day, when she would tend to her grandpa's wounds and sickness. And we were kind of talking about that. We were like, that's kind of weird because you've always been afraid of that, right? Like she's just kind of been afraid of people when they're sick and when they have a wound, when they have a problem, like kind of been squeamish about that. But she moved towards him. She tended to him. She cared for him when he was sick. And as we kind of debriefed on this, what we figured out was it was her grandpa's delight in her that made that different, right? He loved her dearly. She grew up in a very insecure world, and kind of a dangerous world for a child. Had a lot of heartache, a lot of pain, a lot of insecurity, a lot of confusion. And this man, her grandpa, was one who she was sure loved her. She knew his delight in her. And so she delighted to serve him. She delighted to move towards him in his need. He started to lose his eyesight, and he needed special eye drops and had all kinds of problems with his eyes that needed tending and care, and she always did that as this little child. She cared for him. She would put the drops in his eyes and take care of him, and that was because she was so confident of his delight in her. And I use that picture because that's really a picture of our relationship with God. God made the first move towards us. We were insecure. We're the ones that are in rebellion. We're the ones that are kind of stuck in our sin and in our pain, and the gospel, the good news is that Jesus moved towards us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for you. That's the image that Paul points to in Philippians 2. He says, look at Jesus. Look at what Jesus gave up for you and for me. That's a picture of God's delight in you. And because of that confidence we can have in God's delight in us, that's why we obey him. That's why we live differently than the world around us. That's why we follow him in hard steps of obedience, because he has moved towards us in love and in redemption. And so that's the message here in Philippians 2. I'm going to read a long section, okay? So hang with me, but it's so important that we look back to where Paul was a couple of weeks ago before Easter, where he said, look at Jesus. So we're going to back up to verse 5. We're going to study primarily 12 through 18, but we're going to start in our reading with chapter 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, so this is the translation, right? The transition, it's look at Jesus, look at God's delight in you through Christ, be reminded of that. You're going to have days you're going to forget. Does God love me? Why is this happening to me? Paul says, look back to Jesus. Look at what he's done for you in the cross. And then, verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. So again, just to summarize, we have a hard call to obedience in verses 12 through 18, but it's built off of the therefore, right? Therefore, obey. Why? Because of what Jesus has done for you. Because of God's delight in you, let's follow him. Let's see that he loves us, and then let's follow him together. Let's be his children. Let's live as his children, as lights shining in a dark world, in a difficult place of sin and death and suffering and abuse. Let's follow Jesus because he's entered into this world and shown us his love. Let me pray for us, and then we'll unpack this in more detail. God, thank you for your word. We sit under your word, thankful for your direction, but we are ever mindful that we are a stiff-necked people, that we continue to rebel and often ignore what you have to say to us. So here we're gathering again. We're saying, Jesus, we need you. God, thank you for speaking to us, but we really need your spirit to make our ears open, to make our hearts soft, to make us receptive to you. God, you know the bitterness that creeps in. You know the distraction that comes in, just the chaos in this world. There are many things that want to pull us away. We're giving ourselves back to you. We're asking for you to show up here supernaturally by your spirit through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's God's delight in you that empowers you and me to follow him, to do what he says. And we see this unpacked in three ways in the text. First of all, God's delight in you fuels difficult obedience. So that's that end section that we looked at 2 weeks ago where he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work hard. Obey. Paul's saying, obey in my presence and my absence, right? Like obey all the time, not just when people are watching you. We obey Jesus because it's God's power at work in us, his will, his delight, his good pleasure in us. So God's delight in you fuels difficult obedience. And then secondly, we see that God's delight in you makes you shine in the darkness. He talks about grumbling and complaining. He says, don't live like that. Don't be like this crooked generation, but be like these stars, like these lights in the darkness. So God's delight in you makes you shine in the midst of darkness. And that one's hard for us because I think we would prefer to shine in the midst of comfort and ease, right? God calls us to shine in the darkness. And then finally, God's delight in you gives meaning to your sacrifices. God's delight in you gives meaning to your sacrifices. There's some strange language there where Paul is saying, like, then I will be proud of you, right? And then there will be this sacrifice and this drink offering and all that. We'll explain that in a minute. But the big idea is that God's delight in you is what gives meaning to your sacrifice, right? If your sacrifice is to earn something from God, that's a different scenario. But God's delight in you, his grace to you, gives meaning to a hard life of sacrifice. So first one is God's delight in you fuels difficult obedience. It fuels difficult obedience. He says, therefore, my beloved, my dear ones, my beloved friends, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So we looked at this a couple of weeks ago. The idea is that the salvation's already in you, right? There's a sense in which when we come to Christ, we're saved. It's complete. We use this theological term a lot to say already, not yet. Already, we're adopted by God. Already, our relationship is completely restored. Already, Jesus stands interceding for us constantly. We run to him with every difficulty, every pain. There's nothing keeping us from Jesus, right? But not yet are we complete. Not yet is all disease gone. Not yet is every remnant of sin disappeared from our life, right? So we look forward to the completion of that. And the word salvation in the New Testament, as Protestants, we normally think of it in already terms, right? If you believe in the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. That is true. But the word salvation is also often used in the New Testament to talk about the completion of the whole thing, the day where he wipes away every tear from our eyes. And so Paul's talking about it in kind of both senses. Work out that salvation. You've been given this. You've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1 says, the moment you believe, you were given the Holy Spirit. Now work that out. That power of salvation within you, work that out in difficult obedience, right? With fear and trembling, a sense of awe that God is at work in you. This is a supernatural act. This is not just like, I've got willpower, I'll obey, God will have to be forced to bless me. That's not it. No, it's more complex than that. It's like, no, Jesus has loved you when you didn't deserve it and I didn't deserve it. He came, he bridged that gap. He died for us. That's how serious our rebellion was. And he gave us that love. Paul says, now work it out. Obey, follow Jesus. Do the hard things that he calls you to with fear and trembling. Why do we have fear and trembling? Verse 13, it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's the major theme again, for his good pleasure. He delights in you. That should give you a sense of fear and trembling, a sense of awe, a sense of amazement. The God of the universe is working in you, right? When you choose to serve a neighbor or to love someone or to obey God's difficult commands of moral clarity and obedience, that's God working in you. That's the Holy Spirit working through you. And we should have a sense of awe. Man, God is at work in me. I used to just rebel. I used to just not even care. Here's the amazing things. Even when we stumble and sin, but our heart is broken over that, that's God working in us. Right? When we were numb to the things of God, we didn't even care. We're just like, forget him, I'm going to do what I want. So when we obey, there's beauty there. Even when we fall, but we are heartbroken over that sin, we're like, God, help me do this differently next time. That's God working in your heart. I like to say it this way, grace works, right? Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 is clear. We're not saved by our works. Absolutely not. This is why the Reformers broke with the medieval Catholic Church. Man, we're so thankful for the early church fathers and the hard work they did on the Trinity. We believe in the early creeds of the church. We believe in the Trinity. We believe in the person of God as defined by the early church. But we also would say, as Protestants, that means we're believers in like the five solas of the Reformation, grace and faith and scripture alone. Those things are important. And the big split was over, can we be saved by our own works, or are we saved by Jesus' works? And as Protestants, if you've never heard that term, that's kind of the central defining factor. We say the authority is not so much the church, but the scripture, and the message is not our works, but Jesus' works. And so we would break with that tradition on this point. Doesn't mean there aren't believers in different places that maybe don't say things right on paper, but we would definitely disagree with the teaching that we could be saved by our works. No, we're saved by Jesus' works. And we want to be clear about that. That's a very important dividing line. And here, we see our works are important. We're working. We're working out that salvation with fear and trembling. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 clarifies that, right? It has that, yeah, there's no way you're saved by your works, but God has prepared good works in advance for you to do. If you could be saved by good works, you could brag about it. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. And so it's not that. because we get to brag on God and what he's done. But there are still good works for you to do. So Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 holds that together. This passage, again, holding that together. Look to Jesus. He gives you salvation, and then work that out. Start doing the stuff that he's put in your heart. Many years ago in South Africa, the government dug irrigation ditches to help farmers in a local area. So kind of like they had a main river, and they dug some irrigation ditches off of the main river to supply water to these villages so that these folks could farm. It was an interesting sociological study because on one side of the river were Christian Zulus, and the other side of the river were what we would call idol worshipers, those that did not worship the God of the Bible. And it was a fascinating study in different worldviews because the farmers on one side worked very hard, took advantage of the irrigation ditches, had abundant crops. On the other side, they didn't believe in hard work. They thought hard work was really just for women or for slaves or for children, but the men and the leaders didn't think hard work was for them. So what did they do? Well, they spent their time drinking and fighting, basically. And it was a huge difference in production, obviously. When you've got one side saying, we're not sold out on hard work, right? We're too important to work hard. The other side humbly working hard. Everybody throughout their society saying, God has made us to work hard and invest the gifts that he's given us. God has given much to us, and we want to give back much to our community, and we want to work hard. They just produced more. And that's a pretty big difference in the Christian worldview and other worldviews. Hard work is a gift that God has given us. And so the way I would translate this to this passage is the hard work of difficult obedience will bring a crop of righteousness and good and true and beautiful things in your life. We're being taught by our culture that anything that's worthwhile is going to be easy. And that's simply not true. Do we enjoy easy things sometimes? Yeah, it's not like we chase after hard things all the time. We can enjoy easy things. Yesterday was an easy day, right? Because the weather was perfect. And in Texas, we don't get many of those kind of days. It's either too hot or too cold or rainy or, you know. It was just gorgeous. It was just like, this is what I'm made for, right? Like, yeah, we enjoy those easy times. But generally, we understand from the scriptures that we're going to have to work hard. We're going to have to apply the gifts that God has given us. We're going to have to invest in this world. God calls us to difficult obedience. There are things that God tells you to do in the Bible that your friends and your culture are saying, no, that's stupid because it's hard or it's difficult. Or wouldn't you have more pleasure if you just looked inward at your fickle self and did what your fickle self wanted or felt like? Well, in a way, that would be easier, but that's not going to bring you a real fruit, a real harvest of righteousness in your life. And so I guess my big question for us is, what are the hard obedience areas that God is calling us to? Where are the areas where God is saying, I want you to trust me, even though this is difficult? What are those difficult, hard work places in your life where God is saying, trust me, work hard, do the harder thing of following me in this situation? Where are those areas for you? Generally, we say, how do we know what to do? Old Testament can be confusing for us because of cultural distance, right? I like to say, hey, just start with the Ten Commandments. That's the one that God separated out by putting in a golden box, right? Like, so that's pretty important. We look at all these laws. We get confused by looking at all these laws. Okay, we'll start with the Ten Commandments. Jump to the New Testament. Read the New Testament where they're all repeated. You know, the same moral framework is reinforced in the New Testament. Look at the commands in the New Testament. But I think most of you know God. You've been walking with God for a while, and his spirit is pressing you and saying, obey me in this way. What are those things that he's pressing you on? What are the next steps of obedience that God is calling you to take? I think currently in our culture, the commandments that our culture is most against are the commandments of sexual purity. I think that's kind of where the culture right now is kind of storming the gates, fighting us as much as possible. Obviously, there are a lot of different places where the culture would challenge us to not obey Jesus. But, you know, we've got the commandments about faithfulness in marriage. Those are played out in a lot of other commandments in the New Testament about sexual purity. And basically, the biblical worldview, just to state it, because our culture is so confused about it, we got to state it out loud. It used to be a thing we could kind of assume. but the biblical ethic is that sexuality is this beautiful gift from God meant just for a lifelong heterosexual covenant marriage. And if that's not how you intend to engage, then you're called to celibacy. You're called to abstain from sexuality. That's the biblical ethic. And both of those seem really hard to modern people. And so I want to connect the dots again to you. Yeah, it's hard. Like, it's hard to obey God. It's difficult, but it's also this joyful, beautiful thing. If you obey God in hard ways, there's a crop of abundance that comes out of that. There are beautiful things that flow from that. So we've got to recognize in our culture, we have to be aware, okay, the culture's telling me I'm an idiot if I believe the Bible in this area. And we just have to say, yeah, okay, right, but I'm gonna follow Jesus. Why? Because Jesus died for me. Right? Like, that's fine if you don't like the Bible, but I listen to the Bible because Jesus died for me. Again, you look back at Philippians 2, you say, okay, this is how he's proved his love for me. Because of God's delight in me, I'm going to follow him in difficult obedience. And that may not be the area where you're being pressed on. I just start with that area because that's like the one where the most cultural battles are being fought right now, where we're just being told publicly we're idiots for even saying what I just said, you know, like that's just horrible and bigoted. Like, okay, well, I'm just going to trust Jesus. I'm not sure where you came up with your sexual ethic, but I'm going to follow Jesus. And that's what we have to do. And that can be a difficult thing. It can be a painful thing. But again, we don't do it to earn his love. We do it because he's already given his love to us. So the second point is that God's delight in you makes you shine in darkness. He's going to, in verses 14 through 16a, just the first little phrase of verse 16, he's going to repeat a lot of language from the Old Testament, from Isaiah and Deuteronomy 32, which is really fascinating when you think about it, because Philippi, where Paul planted this church, was a place where there were hardly any Jews at all, where Jews, it seems, were disliked, and they didn't even have a synagogue. He struggled to find some Jews. He found some women worshiping down by the river. He found Lydia, right? And he started with a little collection of some Jews, but there was not a lot of knowledge of the Old Testament in Philippi. So this is fascinating how Paul continues to work in Old Testament truths into his New Testament letters, even in Greek cities that weren't that familiar with the Old Testament. And this is just another pointer that our Bible is one Bible, right? That it's all an echo. Everything in the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus. And so this is just an important thing for us to be reminded of. And so reading in verses 14 through 16, it says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life." So he's given us kind of a positive and a negative, right? The negative is do all things without grumbling or disputing. Like, stop griping, right? Stop whining and complaining. Don't do that. Okay, what's the positive? The positive, the vision of what we're supposed to do, the positive vision is verse 15, that you may be blameless and innocent. Now, we know theologically none of us are perfect. None of us are like absolutely without sin. The idea is that you may not be a distraction, right? So that people can't look at you and say, oh, look at that terrible person, and they follow Jesus? Like, that's gross. I don't want to follow Jesus. That's kind of what they're talking about here, that you can be pure and as pure as we can be as sinners in a broken world sense, but that there's a general purity. There's a general blamelessness about you. So if you're griping and complaining all the time, that's blameworthy, right? That's not the kind of innocence of being the child of God that we're aiming for. So he says that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, right? So here's the call. I think in our desire to acknowledge how broken we are and to exalt God's grace, sometimes that can come across as like we're glorying in sin. And we have to be careful about that. I think I just recognize in like the world of Christian preaching, I'm going to be one of those preachers that's going to be like, you can't be perfect. You got to rely on God's grace. We're all sinners, right? But we don't glory in sin. We are to be different. We are to live differently. And so in a sense, we're honest, we're broken, we're jars of clay, right? We're like, yeah, I struggle and I've sinned. We're confessors. We admit our sin, but we don't glory in it. Do you see that difference? It's an important line that I think we're struggling with in today's world, because we want to be honest people. We want to be authentic people. We want to be like, yeah, I'm messed up, man. I struggle, and we do want to be honest about it. Just don't celebrate it, right? Because we want to be different. We want to be those that are stumbling forward towards obedience so that we are children without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. So I want to give you two quick visual illustrations with light here, okay? We are to glorify God. A lot of times in the Old Testament and the New Testament, light is a kind of language for the glory of God. In the Old Testament, there was a different word for this, Shekinah. It was like this kind of glowing brightness of God. But there's also the word for glory that's chabed, which is like the heaviness of God. In the New Testament, the word for glory leans a little more towards the brightness and light word again. And so we have this concept that we are to be lights. And he's quoting Isaiah 42, a bunch of other places in Isaiah that says, God's people are to be lights in a dark world. That's what we're to be. And he's picking that up and saying, yeah, you, New Testament people, followers of Jesus, also, this is continuous with the Old Testament plan of God's people. You're to be lights in a dark world. You're to glorify God's light. And one illustration that I love is we're like the moon. We have no light of our own. We reflect the incredibly great and overpowering light of the sun, right? So God is true glory, deep glory, within himself glory, and we reflect that. We're his image bearers. We are to show his glory in the world. So that kind of helps us keep our mind straight on what our job is. Here's another illustration, which is even more acute, I think. And this is solar lights. Any of you have those little, like they look like mushrooms, like little solar lights? I've got a picture of them here around your sidewalks. Raise your hand if you've got those. Some of you have those? Okay. I'm just going to confess something to you. Over the years, I've judged people that use those, right? But let me explain, okay? Let me explain why I've judged you. When my wife and I first moved to Harker Heights area when we were planting this church, it was 15 years ago. So we were driving around, you know, constantly looking at houses, right? And so you kind of become judgy when you're examining other houses, you know? Like, you're like, I like this, I don't like that. Like, that's just part of what you're doing. So we kept driving around at night for some reason and, like, seeing houses with the solar lights. And when you're in a car with big, bright headlights, and there's a street light and maybe a front porch light, those solar lights look like they're not doing anything at all. They just look completely pointless. And so I can just remember just again and again driving by these things at night going like, why do people even use those? Like, it makes no sense. And a couple of years later, it happened twice. I was in a couple of different places where it was pitch black, absolute darkness. And I was like running into things, and then I came to a pathway, and there were the solar lights, and they helped me not to break my neck, right? They give me a little bit of light to see the path, and I realized it was a perspective thing, right? Like when you're in the dark, these puny little lights are lifesavers. But when you're cruising around in your car with your bright lights and there's street lights and everything else, you're like, oh, they don't count for anything. I use that, again, to give us a proper sense of, like, humility about the light that we're shining in the world. Because if you're like me, I often look at these passages and think, like, I've got to be famous in order for this to work, right? No, you just have to be faithful. You just have to love Jesus and obey him and do the difficult things he asks you to do and stop griping and complaining and just trust him, and you're going to shine light and you're going to keep people from breaking their necks. Scripturally, light, the light of God, is both something that gives beauty and direction. You know, so some of you people are going to look at your life and they're just going to see, man, there's beauty. And like that couple, they actually love each other. And yeah, they've had difficulties, but they showed forgiveness and reconciliation. And they love their kids and they invest in them. And they care more about their family than whatever's on screens. And they've done the hard work of following Jesus and investing in each other and learning and loving God's word, and it's going to be beautiful, and it's also going to give direction. It's going to show people the path. It's going to show people where to walk. And I just want you to know that God will use you that way as you do the hard work of following him. Trust that he delights in you in Christ, and then you follow him, and as you follow him, other people are going to follow you. And that might be terrifying for you, but that's what God wants you to do. You're his child, and he wants people to see him through you, and he'll work through you in that way. And so I just want to end with this last section here. We talked a few weeks ago, verse 29 of chapter 1, it says, it's been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. And when we were talking about that, I talked about how weird that is that Christians would say it's a gift not only to believe, our very faith is a gift from God, but also our suffering is a gift from God. And the concept there is that as we suffer in difficult obedience or in persecution or abuse, that those are opportunities for people to see us trusting Jesus, right? And we said, though, we want to be clear that we don't want to be fake about this. Christians are called to lament. So there's a difference between grieving and grumbling. There's a difference between lamenting and complaining, and that's a difficult difference, but I think what we see in Jesus in his prayer in the garden where he says, Father, if there's any way, would you take this cup from me? Would you take the suffering of the cross and separation from the Father? Would you take that from me? But not my will, your will be done. And so that's a model prayer for us, and I said a few weeks ago when we were looking at chapter 1, verse 29, write down your pains and your difficulties and go through the process of giving those to God. Begin practicing the two-step process of saying, this hurts and it's hard. That would be grieving and lamenting. God, help me. I don't know if I can endure this. You're praying that he would relieve the burden, but then you're also praying, but God, I trust you. You know better than I do. Right? Grumbling is when you turn, disputing, arguing is when you turn against other Christians and you turn against God and you're like, I'm done. I'm out. I don't want this anymore. And so we have to kind of distinguish that, right? It's right to grieve. It's right to cry with other Christians. Romans says to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, right? Like it's right to weep and grieve and lament. But it's also right to kind of then take that and say, but I'm praying that God would show me how he could use this for his glory somehow. I don't know. And it's a two-step process. We want to continue giving these things for the Lord. So make those lists and pray those prayers to God. Okay, the last point is that God's delight in you gives meaning to your sacrifices. God's delight gives meaning to your sacrifices. This is really a continuation of that hard obedience, that difference between grieving and grumbling. So verse 16, the first part, he was like, hold fast the word of life, and then he continues in verse 16, says, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud. Paul says, that I may boast. Paul's saying that I want to boast that I did not run in vain. Even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. He's really lifting up that, again, echo of chapter 1, verse 29, that it's a gift that God has given us. Not only that we would believe in Jesus, but we would actually suffer for Jesus. That's a gift, a privilege we have of walking in Jesus' steps, of carrying his cross and suffering for others, to share the truth of the gospel with other people and to point people to God. That's a gift he's given us. And Paul's saying, I want to be able to boast about you. So this is kind of a weird pressure here. Paul is saying, make sure you obey so that I can brag on you, right? And you're like, that seems kind of unholy, Paul, right? Like he wants to boast about us in the end, the last day that we like kept obeying Jesus and we made sacrifices for him. But let me frame it with how Paul in other places uses boasting, okay? So Paul says that he wants to boast about us, 2 Corinthians 10:17. He says, just to be clear, in verse 16 he says that I may be proud, but that's the word translated everywhere else in the New Testament, boast, okay? So it's helpful to kind of link the words together. So in 2 Corinthians 10:17 he says, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. So our boasting, our pride should be in what the Lord has done. That's being a grace people that say, it's not my works, it's Jesus' works. I'm boasting in the Lord. 2 Corinthians 12:9, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest on me. This kind of goes back to grieving versus grumbling, right? Like Paul in that section said, God, take this thorn from me. God, take this thorn from me. God, take this thorn from me. He prayed continually, God, I can't bear this. Take this from me. And God said, I'm gonna sustain you. My power is going to be made perfect in your weakness. Paul said, okay, I'm going to boast all the more. Hear and understand the words of Jesus. If you're a servant of God's mercy, because of God's delight in you, because of that, you then offer your body as a living sacrifice. You continually put for us to kind of look at the closest, most closely around you, your neighbors? Do you know your neighbors? Do you know their needs? More and more, we're in a society where your neighbors might think you're weird if you even introduce yourself to them, you know, but just trying to love them, trying to serve them, the people you work with, do you have opportunities to offer yourself as a living sacrifice to them, serving in the local church. We're rebuilding right now. We're replanting Grace Bible Church after 15 years. God's blessed us in many ways. We have a great staff. We have great leaders here. We have great elders and deacons and great ministries, and we've got this wonderful building that he's given us. But, you know, with the pandemic, everybody kind of disappeared. People are coming back. We need folks to volunteer to serve in the ministries in the local church. We need you to sign up for those ministries and help with the welcome team and the children's team and hosting a small group in your home and things like that. But what are the ways that you can offer yourself as a living sacrifice? Again, not to win God's love, but because of God's delight in you. We'll end here. Oh yeah, one more little exegetical note. In the ancient world, both in the biblical sacrifices, but also in the Greek and Roman sacrifices, there would often be like a primary sacrifice and then a drink sacrifice would be poured out on top of that. And so in context, Paul is saying that he would be like the drink. He'd be like the cherry on top, the drink sacrifice. What he's kind of trying to do is put it in perspective here. Because the Philippians were worried about Paul maybe dying for the gospel. And he's like, hey, that's cool if I die for the gospel because I get to be with Jesus, right? That was back in chapter 1. He's like, man, I'm ready, but I think God has more work for me to do. But now he's turned to them and he's like, but you're going to be the main sacrifice. Like, God's actually working through the church. That's something that leaders have to say all the time. Like, I get to be, you know, up on a stage or use a microphone, but I'm not the sacrifice, right? Like, Jesus is our ultimate sacrifice that forgives us and restores us to the Father. But then he calls all of us together to be following him and sacrificing. And so Paul is like, yeah, my death as an apostle preacher, I'm just like the little drink offering poured out on top of your great sacrifice of obedience. So again, that's how God gives meaning to that sacrifice. He will use you to show other people who Jesus is. Okay, so now we'll end here. God's delight in you and in me is what enables and empowers us to follow him into difficult places. I just want to end with this little picture that I've learned from the performing arts world. My wife and my daughter both do theater a lot. And in the theater world, you might do a run of like 5 or 6 shows. And when you're performing on stage, you might have some audiences that just kind of frown at you and other audiences that are like laughing and hooting and hollering and having a great time, right? And what that does is that gives you some energy when you're performing. I think it's similar for musicians. And in other areas of life, maybe you've given a presentation and people are like, yeah, this is great, right? And you're like, I'm doing good. Other people, you give a presentation and they're just like, you know, and that can like suck the energy out of you. And I love to hear from my daughter and my wife when they would do a show, like, so how was it? And they're like, oh, it was a great audience, right? And that great audience stirred in them a better performance. And here's the connection, right? We often say that as we're performing on the stage of life, we have an audience of one. We ultimately have one that we're performing for, and that is God. Everything that we do in our life, we're doing for him. It's an audience of one, and he delights in you, right? And this is what I want you to see. When we doubt that, Paul says, well, look back to the cross. Remember what God did for you in Jesus, and then you'll remember that you have a heavenly Father that is looking at you and looking at your performance and saying, this is great. Come on, you got it. He delights in you. He's pleased with you in Christ. And that will draw out sacrifices, difficult obedience. That will give meaning to our life in new ways. We'll be able to suffer for him in a way that helps us to shine as his children, Paul says in this passage. Let me pray for us. God, thank you that you love us. Thank you that you draw this out of us because of what you've done, that you've sacrificed for us, and so you call us to sacrifice, that Jesus, you were obedient to the point of death on a cross, and then you call us to obedience, that you are the one that shines. You are the true glory in the universe, and you give that to us by faith in Christ, and then call us to shine. So Lord, help this to be true in our lives. Help us to follow you. Help us to be lights shining in the darkness in the difficult time. We pray in Jesus' name.